Let us turn then to the passage of God's Word which we read in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and I want to read again verse 16. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 16. For the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. If there is anything that all true Bible-believing Christians are agreed about, it is, I suppose, that Jesus Christ will return physically to this earth again. But if there is anything that all true Bible-believing Christians cannot agree about, it is that about the timing of Christ's return. With regard to the certainty of it, with regard to the glory of it, there is no dispute whatsoever. And if the Bible verse that we have chosen tonight for our text, if it teaches us anything at all, it is that the return of Christ to this earth will not only be real, it will be visible, it will be audible, and it will be unmistakable. Every eye will see it. Every ear shall hear it. Every soul shall experience it. And there will be a trumpet fanfare that day, such as the earth has never heard before. When the voice of that archangel will sound in unison with the trumpet of God, as someone else has said, coffin lids will flip open, the sea will give up their dead, and the saints of God will march into glory. What a day that will be. The grandeur, the pomp, the magnificence of that day will eclipse all the glittering opening ceremonies of Olympic Games, World Cups, international sports events that this world can spin out. It will eclipse it. The glory of that day, the wonder of that day, the grandeur of it. There'll never be a day like it. As God would help me tonight, I just want to look at two things. First of all, very briefly, what Scripture has to say about the timing of it. And secondly, let's just look at the day itself, the coming of the Lord, often called the second coming of Christ. The first thing that we're to note is this. The coming of the Lord is exactly the same as what is called elsewhere in Scripture, the day of the Lord. The return of Christ, the second coming, whatever you name it, it's the same occasion as the day of the Lord. You can see that the words of our text, verse 16, speaks about verse 15, the coming of the Lord is a term used in verse 16. But if you go to the first verse of chapter 5, the second verse of chapter 5, we read there, "For you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night." There is the scriptures itself using the two terms interchangeably. And that day of the Lord signifies the consummation of the kingdom of God on earth. It signifies the triumph, the final triumph of good over evil. And it signifies the restoration and culmination of the new heavens and the new earth. It all, as it were, takes place at the same time. Now, with regard to the timing, the only thing we know for certain is that the day is unknown. That's the only thing we know for certain about the timing. We don't know when. Listen to the words of the Saviour himself. Mark 13:32. "But of that day and that hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels which are in heaven, neither the Son." That is, of course, the Son in his human nature. Listen to him again in Acts chapter 1, verse 7. "And he said to them, it is not for you to know the times or the season which the Father hath put in his own power." So says the Scripture. So says the Son of God. How futile. How small. How completely ignorant of any of us to try and put a date on the timing when the Son of God has been so specific that no one knows the date. This term that the Saviour uses and our part of our reading uses, the times and the seasons. The biblical perspective of such things has nothing to do with chronology. It's nothing to do with date, time, the second, the accurate time. That's not what's in focus when the Bible uses the term times and seasons. It would use another word altogether. Chronos is what it would use. Referring to specific seconds and moments in time. What is in view is another idea, another perspective of times and seasons. It's the occasion and the event. That's what's in focus. Instead of me saying to you, "Do you know anything about the 21st day of May? What does that mean to you?" It means nothing to you. But you see, if I say to you, "That's my birthday." That's the perspective. That's the connotation of times and seasons. That's the connotation the Spirit and the Bible puts upon the second coming. When it arrives, it's not speaking about a date in God's diary. It's speaking about the occasion. You speak about your wedding. You speak about your anniversary. It's in that sense, rather than specific times and dates. And you see, the whole perspective that God makes of this second coming of Christ to this earth is God treats the coming of the day of the Lord, the coming of Christ again to this world, as Christ's investiture. He treats it, as it were, as Christ's graduation day. Oh, it'll be so different from his first arrival. Oh, how they got it wrong then too. The King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the heavens sing about his coming. But there's no room in a hotel for him. He's to go to the annex, to the outhouse, to the shed. The King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. But when he comes the second time, oh, it will be so different. Every eye will see him. Every ear shall hear him coming. Nobody will be in any doubt whatsoever. This is the Son of God. This is Christ returning to this earth to wind up history and to take his people with him to glory. That's God's perspective. That's how God looks upon this day. This tremendous second coming of Christ. But you and I, you see, according to this passage of Scripture, are to treat it as a thief in the night. We don't know when. We're to be always ready. And you see, it's very important that we grasp this. When we try to grasp when that day will be, indeed, when we think of any date that's spoken of in the Scriptures, or any time or season spoken of in the Scriptures, you see, we might very well say the Bible opens, it closes, I should say, with Christ saying, "Behold, I come quickly." You say, "Well, that's 2,000 years since." Well, always remember this. The first promise God gave of Christ to come into the world, it took 4,000 years. Genesis 3:15 is the germ seed of all prophecy. Indeed, we can say it's the germ seed of all history. But it took 4,000 years to come. You see, what we've got to remember is this. All God's quicklies, all God's suddenlies, all God's soons are to be interpreted in light of this. One day is with the Lord as 1,000 years. And 1,000 years with God is as one day. That's how you interpret the Bible when it speaks about, "Behold, I come quickly. Behold, I come suddenly." And you remember how they mocked with regard to the first coming. Where's the promise of his coming? 4,000 years have passed. Oh, but he came. And are we not told that they'll mock too about his second coming? 2,000 years have passed. Well, remember, as far as God's concerned, it's only 2 days. When we speak about God, we're speaking about an absolute being for whom time means nothing. The past, the present, the future with God is all the present. There's no time with God. He's an eternal being. And it's all of history, when it is wound up, will be the present with God, because he is an absolute eternal being. Let us look then, secondly, at this day, this coming of the Lord. The Bible uses 3 different words to describe it and to explain it and to show to us all that's involved. The first word is the word parousia. And there's three ways that they used to use that word. They would use that word for the visit of a king or an emperor to his own country. You know the fuss there was in the 50th golden anniversary of the Queen this year, last year. Remember the preparation. Remember the pomp. Remember it all. That's the idea here. When Christ comes at the end of the world to wind up history, when he comes, he'll be coming to his own country, to his own territory. You see, the earth is the Lord's. People think it's the devil's. Listen, what Satan has done is hijack it. That's what he's done. The earth is the Lord's. And when he comes, he'll come as king. He'll come as an emperor to his own country. He will be, in short, will he not, by some at least, welcomed into his own country. But at the same time, this word parousia is used not just of a king and an emperor entering his own country with a welcome. Significantly, it is also used of an invading army of a country by its enemy. The unwelcome intrusion, you might say. Just exactly what we have in Iraq. They were expecting a welcome. But what did they get? What are they getting? And you see, that's exactly what the coming of the Lord is going to be, isn't it? For some will welcome, for others, oh, how unwelcome the second coming of Christ will be. What about you? We don't know the day. Maybe it's tomorrow for you. Will you welcome it? If you knew just how soon it would be for you, would you welcome it? Would it be welcome or would it be unwelcome? It's the parousia. And the Bible uses the word, actually, I think we can say in a third way. It's used for the arrival of an authority when he comes to inspect standards. He's got the right to inspect. If the day is coming for you to be inspected, have you got that one thing that is needful? It is so wonderful, you know, to be a Christian. To be a Christian does not mean you've no sins. To be a Christian does not mean you've got it all together. To be a Christian doesn't mean you've never done anything wrong, or you're not, or that you're doing everything perfectly. It means you've got the one thing that's needful. Tell me tonight, do you know what that one thing is? If you were to sit an exam and your life depended on it, and there was just one question in the exam, I would have to say I'm amazed the number of times when you speak to people and people come and ask you about salvation, and you're asking this one question: what is the one thing needful? What is the one way to have your sins forgiven? And I'm speaking about people who've been in church all their lives in some occasions, and they don't know. Do you know? That one thing You need to have your sins forgiven, to have eternal life, to be sure of going to glory. Do you have that one thing? It's the only question that will matter on the day of the Lord. That one thing is to have Jesus Christ as your Savior, to have your faith in Him, to have trusted Him, to have believed on Him, to have committed yourself to Him, to be at one with Him, to follow Him. Yes, you're going to fall. Yes, you're going to make mistakes. Yes, you're going to sin. But you're going to follow Christ. You believe in Christ. You trust in Christ. That's the one thing you have to have. Christ in your heart, in your life. That's the word parousia. The coming of the Lord. What kind of coming will it be for you? But there's a second word which the scriptures use of the coming of the Lord. It's the word epiphany. It's the word that they would use in these days for the appearance of a God before a worshipper. You see, let me ask you, what's your idea of worship? Why are you here? What are you expecting here? Why do we go to church? Why do Christians come to church? Is it to get something? Well, not really. We trust you will, but that's not why. You come to meet with God. Don't you? Don't you? Have I got it wrong? Is that why you're here? Is it not to meet with God? That's assumed in the Bible. And that's why it uses the word used here for the coming of Christ. That's why it uses it when somebody worshiping the God appears. And you know how often reading in the Bible, the God of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob appeared when people, worshippers, went to meet with God. And you remember Jacob himself? Surely God is in this place. But I didn't know it. I didn't realize it. Tell me, are you here tonight to meet with God? Tell me, if God appeared to you tonight here, how would you feel? That's the subject we're looking at tonight. The coming of the Lord. The appearing of the Lord. It is also, this word epiphany, it is also used of the ascension of an emperor to the imperial power of Rome. As he would ascend, as it were, up the steps, in all his majesty, in all his pomp, in all his glorious array. It's someone with power, someone with sovereign right, someone with majesty and greatness as you stand in awe, as you watch them ascending the steps. Oh, tell me, when you hear that trumpet sound, when you hear the voice of the archangel, tell me, what are you going to feel like? I tell you, it's real. I tell you, it's going to come. What will it be like for you? Then there's a third word the Bible uses for the coming of the Lord. The word apocalypse. You all heard of it, I'm sure. It means the unveiling. The drawing back of the curtain. The revelation. The revealing. The display of something that was hidden from view, that was there all the time. and grasp that. You see, people talk about the Christian religion, oh, pie in the sky. Listen, it's there all the time. It's veiled. But when the veil is lifted, when the apocalypse arrives, oh, what you're going to see, what I am going to see, what you are going to see on that tremendous day. It's the unveiling of something that was formerly unknown, formerly undetected by the unobservant, but there all the time, especially for the discerning. For those who are discerning. Do you live your life in light of Jesus' return? Jesus coming back to this earth? It isn't spiritual. It's not all spiritual. It's real. He is physically coming back to this earth. What will it mean for you then? Well, let me ask you, what does it mean for you now? Tell me, do you look forward to it? I think real, true Christians look forward to that great, great day. And if you do not believe on the Lord Jesus Christ with a saving faith, I think you'll tremble at the thought. But my friend, it is coming. As surely as you are sitting there, and I am standing speaking here, that day is coming. Get ready. As the Savior said, always be ready for that day. I want to close with just three or four lessons finally. Note how Paul introduces this whole subject in chapter 4:13. He says, brethren, I don't want you to be ignorant. I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren. Now, there's three kinds of ignorance. First of all, there's the ignorance when you have no information about an event. Well, that's not true of you and me now. We've just read some information about it. So it's not that kind of ignorance that's in mind. There's another kind of ignorance. And ignorance when you have information, when there is information available, but you do not attend to it. I hope you will attend to the information you have received tonight about Jesus coming again at the end of the world. And then there's a third type of ignorance which applies, I would think, to most of us, and probably mainly to Paul's hearers. It's the ignorance of when you have information, but you don't understand it. You're not neglecting it, you're attending to it, but you still don't understand. And that was clear from this, because that's why Paul had to write a second letter to them, because they misunderstood what he was saying. Let's not misunderstand the second coming of the Lord. Just three or four things I mentioned. You see, the Holy Spirit is called the Spirit of understanding. And the Holy Spirit wrote this that we might understand. What is this message about? What's the purpose of this message of Christ's second coming? It isn't really about trying to guess the future. Do you know what it's about? It's about living in the present. That's why he told us about the future. That's why Jesus said, be you always ready. Because in such an hour as you think not, the Son of Man comes. Such an hour as you think not, he comes. So be always ready. He's not saying, now, I want you to think of that day. He says, I want you to live properly today in light of that day that's coming. It's all about living in the present. It's all about present behavior. It's not about how to live up there. It's how to live down here. That's what we've got to be prepared for and busy about. Second lesson to note as we close is about the whole nature of prophecy. What's to be emphasized in prophetic teaching as we have here? The focus, the emphasis is not on the predictive element of prophecy. The emphasis the Bible puts in prophecy is on the teaching element. And really, the Bible's prophecies are really 100 miles away from crystal ball gazing. It's a different thing altogether. It's information about the future that we might know how to live down here. That's really what it's all about. The teaching, it's important. It's not a maze of conundrums to sort out. It's a path of faith to follow. Paul is telling us here, the Spirit is telling us, I should say, through Paul's writings here, how we should order our lives in light of the second coming, which is absolutely certain and will be absolutely glorious, and it will be wonderful if you're on the Lord's side then. But listen, you will not be on the Lord's side then unless you're on the Lord's side down here in time on this earth. Get that right. I suppose thirdly we can say the whole summary of this teaching, this living in expectation, living as we should live in light of the second coming, is, I think it's Alec Motier who puts it this way. We should be living in a moment by moment expectation of an undateable event. That's how we approach it. That's how we should be living. A moment by moment expectation of an undateable event. I remember someone saying to me, you know, we should work as if we're going to live forever. But we should live as if we're going to die tomorrow. And you see the whole message that Paul is teaching here. The Thessalonians were worried that those people who died had already died, that they'd be missing out on this great thing. And Jesus said, no. You may die before it, but you'll not miss out on the great day. The dead will rise out of their graves. But have you got it? Work as if you're going to live forever. But live as if you're going to die tomorrow. At the end of the day, it's not really how you die, really. It's actually how you live. Finally, we mustn't miss it. This whole study, this whole message of Paul's is designed to comfort and encourage. How often did we read it? 4:18. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. 5:11. Therefore, comfort each other and edify one another. Again, the element of teaching. Teach one another through this prophecy. But the whole idea of comfort. Maybe this whole subject puts shivers up your spine. Do understand that there is nothing in the Bible designed to scare or frighten anyone. But there is an awful lot in the Bible to warn and caution everyone. Its design is advice to make you walk a certain life.